Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And we look in verses 7 to 13. And you know what? First, I want to pray one more time. Oh, Father, I pray that you would see fit to use me. I pray that the brilliant riches and glories of your word would shine forth, that I wouldn't hide them, and that we could go away having truly heard the words of Jesus and understood what they mean. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 of Matthew 6, verse 1 says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people, in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven." And I don't know about you, but every single time I read that verse, I'm convicted afresh and all over again, and reminded of how I continuously fail. So that means we should be in a constant state of repentance, doesn't it? Not just humbly knowing we're doing it, but humbly turning to God and asking for Him to cleanse us and change our hearts. That was the opening statement for really half of the chapter in chapter 6. I want to remind us that when Jesus says, practicing your righteousness, which is kind of a strange thing in our Christian culture to say, practicing your righteousness, what's He talking about? He's talking about the R word, right? Religion. He's talking about religion. And so we've seen other translations, beware of practicing your piety. How many of you are pious people? Now, this is a kind of a negative connotation to pious. And yet there's a good connotation to pious. We all ought to be pious people, really. Make certain, another translation says, that you do not perform your religious duties in public. How many of us would have taken that word perform right out? Right? Because Christianity is not about performing anything. We get all uncomfortable. And yet I think that's a very legitimate translation. The key words are practice, perform, duty. You might think of set in your handout, set times, schedules, habits, routines. These are ingredients of what we might call religion. So, for example, when Jesus says, we looked last week, when you pray, He's not necessarily talking about when we feel moved to pray or when we spontaneously turn to God in prayer. He's talking about the Jewish context of praying three times a day, with a special emphasis on 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The ninth hour is the hour of prayer. I hope that we've been coming to see that our Christianity, our spiritual Christianity, needs religion. It needs religion. Now, Christianity is not religion. It needs religion. And sometimes we've left far too much to chance in our Christianity. We ought not to do that. Our spirituality needs the structure of religion. If you wait till you feel like praying, when are you going to pray? Not often enough. Let's just say that. We need religion. As Christians, we need to be religious people. The amazing thing that boggles our minds is that when we practice our religion with our eyes turned to God, I mean, not to each other, and least of all conscious of ourselves, like our own spectator sport, when we practice our religion looking to God only, He promises to reward us. Brothers and sisters, rejoice in that. Embrace that. Don't be embarrassed about that. Do we need God's blessing and favor? Do we need it? Then I suggest that based on these verses in Matthew chapter 6, we ought to be more conscientious in the practice of our religion. Of course, we get nervous, don't we? Especially about legalism. Oh, but then I'll be legalistic. And I want to tell you that the only time you'll ever be guilty of legalism is when you start thinking that by your practice of religion you can merit something with God. That's hypocrisy. That's what Jesus warns us against. So, in all of our religious duties, let's just be amazed that God graciously chooses to reward us, though we have not ever once in our lives earned even a moment of His favor. Now, I said that again. I said that same thing last week because I want us to hear it again. I want us to get it, because if we can get that for real, knowing, like embracing it, thinking about it, getting it. Okay, listen to it again. Not one moment ever in your lives have you even the tiniest little bit ever earned even a slight little smidgen of God's favor. Never once. We don't remember that. We don't. I love the words of the song that says, Michael Card says, He cannot love more. He will not love less. Can you get God to love you more? Impossible. When you know that, you will never fall into legalism. Ever. Okay, that's verse 1. In verses 2 to 6, and then verses 16 to 18, Jesus gives us three examples, right, of how we should apply verse 1 in various religious duties. These three examples were the recognized pillars of Jewish piety. If you were a pious Jew, you did these three things. We looked at almsgiving several weeks ago. Verses 2 to 4 begins, And when you give alms. Last week we looked at prayer. And when you pray. Today, we would expect Jesus to say, And when you fast. Next example, right? Because that's the pattern he's on. That's the track he's going on. But no, instead of fasting, we read in verse 7, And when you pray. And, you know, if we're reading along, we're going to say to Jesus, Wait, you just said that. You already did the prayer part, right? But Jesus doesn't forget what he just said, like I do. He knows what he's doing. And so he says, And when you pray, going to give us some more information. But the interesting thing to me about this, and hang with me on this, the main point of this section is actually, what's the main point? Don't practice your righteousness before other people. Practice your righteousness in secret, looking only to your heavenly Father. So, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting really aren't the main point, are they? They're just, here's the word, they're just incidental ways to illustrate the main point. But today, here's what Jesus is doing. Look what he does. He's going to take one of these religious duties, and he picks prayer, and he's going to turn it from an incidental little illustration that was kind of off to the side, and turn it into the main topic of instruction for the next few verses. Right in the middle of everything, just like that. Kind of like the whole train was derailed. But no, he knows what he's doing. What does this tell us? Well, first of all, it shows us how to read the chapter. But secondly, it's more evidence to me that in your handout, all three of these incidental illustrations, almsgiving, prayer, fasting, all three of them are really giving us a window into the kind of religion that is appropriate and becoming to all of us in this room as disciples of Jesus. So when you give alms, when you pray, when you fast, here, this is important. If prayer is a religious duty, how much of us would admit that prayer is a religious duty? I think we all would, wouldn't we? Is fasting, then, any less of a religious duty? I don't know. It's a question for you. Is almsgiving, giving, as we talked about, any less of a religious duty? Think about those things. More on that later. But what room have we made in our Christianity for religion? I want you to answer that question as we're going through these verses. What room have you made in your Christianity for the kind of religion that pleases God? And finally, the fact that Jesus interrupts himself really shows me that this must be very important. Now, it's all important, isn't it? But if by some chance my mind had been wandering as I'm listening to Jesus, this causes me to sit up and pay closer attention. Because Jesus has interrupted himself. He's gone off track. I wonder then, what's he going to say? I want to I want to suggest to you that this will be very, 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 very important for you to get. So listen closely. Matthew 6, verse 7 says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." Now, in all the other examples Jesus has been giving us, who does he warn us against being like? The hypocrites, right? Now he warns us against being like the Gentiles. And for our sake, since we are Gentiles, right, we're gonna call these Gentiles the pagans. That's really what is meant here, the pagans. When they pray, the Gentiles, the pagans, heap up empty phrases because they think they'll be heard for their many words. What's going on here? The first thing I think we need to notice is that the Gentiles believe in the possibility of answered prayer. Did you see that? They believe in the possibility of answered prayer. Jesus says they think that they will be heard, which is to say, they think they'll be answered. And if they believe in the possibility of answered prayer, what else does that tell me they believe? They believe in the very real existence of a powerful God, at least one. So the Gentiles, we need to know first of all, they're not mindlessly, listlessly, apathetically praying to the wall without any real kind of faith. They're quite in earnest about their prayers. So that's not what Jesus is warning us against being like, right? They're very in earnest. They believe their prayers can be heard. They believe in the real existence of some kind of a powerful God. They want to be heard. They believe they will be, all of which is more than can be said for many of us. So far, you might say the Gentiles are outdoing us. What then is Jesus warning us against? We know it's not the problem. What is the problem? But we don't know exactly what Jesus meant by heaping up empty phrases and many words. I saw a lot of ideas, so I concluded no one knows. But you know what? It doesn't really matter. Because however the Gentiles were doing this, the main point is that they believed they had to work to try and get the deity to hear them and answer them. Your verse says, they think that they will be heard, and here's the key word in the whole verse. If you were to circle or underline one word, it'd be this: for. They think that they will be heard for their many words. What's Jesus saying? The Gentiles think they have to badger God. They think they have to badger this reluctant God into taking some kind of notice of them. Now, don't feel too bad for the Gentiles. We'll see in a moment we ought not to feel bad for them. They think they have to nag. They think they have to pester. They think they have to kind of push all the right buttons. And so as a result, God becomes this sort of genie to them that has to be carefully manipulated and finessed. And we would say, bought. See their view of God? When Jesus shows us how they pray to him, it shows us how they think about God. And at the root of all of this, I'm trying to get to the root of what's going on with the pagan Gentiles. We can see the Gentiles, did they have any real love for God? No. Did they have any real sense of humble, trusting dependence upon God? No. That's not how their relationship with God worked. All they really wanted, and this is all they wanted, this is why we ought not to, we should feel sorry for them. At the same time, they're not innocent victims. They're guilty. All they really wanted was a mutually beneficial relationship. Think about that. Isn't that crazy and absurd? Let's enter into a mutually beneficial relationship where I benefit God and he benefits me. I pray the words and the phrases that he likes to hear, and then I get him to hear me, and then he benefits me. This was a relationship that was usually very strained, if you look at the pagans' relationships with their deities, but they still worked the system for all it was worth. They worked the system. How many of us work the system with God? So we see that the problem with the Gentiles' prayers, it's not so much their phrases, okay? Because sometimes we focus in on, okay, here's how I should not pray. These are the mechanics of how I shouldn't pray. And then what does that turn into? Oh, if I don't use lots of words, God will hear me. That's not really the point. The point is their view of God and how they had chosen to relate to Him. That was the problem. How do you choose to relate to God? How many of us ask ourselves that question in the first place? How do you choose on a day-by-day basis to relate to God? Well, it's against this selfish, arrogant view of God and this manipulative way of relating to God that Jesus says in verse 8. Verse 8, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Now that we know what Jesus was warning us against in verse 7, we can understand verse 8. Pay careful attention. When Jesus speaks of the one to whom we pray as our Father, which the Gentiles did not have that concept, what's he saying? In contrast with verse 7, he is saying that God is already 100% willing to meet all the needs of his children. Period. Now that's huge. Would you just think about that for a minute? Don't stop qualifying that statement, because all of us do and will. We qualify that statement in some way and we say, but, yeah, but this. No. God is already, as of this moment right now, 100% willing to meet all of your needs. Matthew 7, 9-11, Jesus says, "Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things like bread and fish to those who ask Him?" Jesus in verse 8 wants to make it very clear to us that God is not like the God the Gentiles pray to. He's not like those gods. Therefore, we are not to be like the Gentiles and try relating to God as to a genie, intent simply on getting our wishes. But as trusting, sincere, expectant children to a loving Father God. So you see, when Jesus says in verse 8, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him," what's he saying? Don't talk to God like Gentiles talk to God. Don't think of God like Gentiles think of God. Instead, trusting, sincere, expectant children to a loving Father. Believe it or not, there's a whole world of difference. We're going to try to grasp that difference in the rest of verse 8, because I believe it will make all the difference for your prayer life. So try to get it here, okay? Incredibly, Jesus goes on to say, "Do not be like them, for your Father," what does he say next? "Knows what you need before you ask Him." Now, what are some people going to say? If God already knows what we need, why should we ask? And that's just the question Jesus wants us to ask. If we're not asking that question, we'll never get it. Of course, Jesus' point here is not that we don't need to ask. In a minute, He's going to give us a prayer with lots of asking, right? God still expects us to ask. So again, the obvious question is this. I phrase it like this. Listen, why does God want us to ask if He is already willing to meet all of our needs and if He already knows all of our needs? He's already willing, He already knows. Why should we ask? The Gentiles, we need to know, would have no clue of the answer to that question. No clue. And if they did know the answer to that question, they wouldn't like it one bit. But do we see now? Do we see now what's wrong with our prayers? What's wrong with the way we relate to God when we talk to Him? God wants us to ask, which is to say, God wants us to pray, because it is an essential, essential part of living in proper relationship with Him. The point of asking, since God already knows and is already willing, the point of asking is not so much the receiving, although I want to say that is definitely part of it. Jesus says, we have not because we ask not. James says, we have not because we ask not. But remember, God already knows. We can't forget that. God's already willing. So that tells me that the point of praying is not ultimately getting what we need. Not ultimately getting what we need. That's the Gentile view of prayer. That's the pagan view of prayer. A view of prayer that we have all engaged in. The point of praying is ultimately that of me living in right relationship with my Father. Namely, a trusting, humbly dependent relationship with God. That is why God wants us to pray. That's why God wants us to ask, even though He already knows us and already willing. Now, let me make an obvious point here. When Jesus says to us, don't be like the Gentiles, what's He assuming? You can be like the Gentiles, right? And in fact, we often are like the Gentiles. The key to listening to the Bible and to Jesus' words is to first of all see our sin and see that we're guilty. This is a room full of guilty people. This is a room full of people who've prayed to God like a genie, wanting to push the right buttons so we can get what we need, even if it's not what we want. It's what we need. Even that. And that's the wrong understanding of prayer. It's the pagan view of prayer. We can view God, how many of us identify with this, as an impersonal party on the other end of the line who will hopefully pick up. And if He does pick up, He'll hopefully take our order. We think that somehow we have to get God to listen to us, that we have to find the right formula for getting Him to answer our prayers. Maybe that's why so many of our prayers are listless and dead and mechanical. Maybe that's why. Maybe that's why we don't pray. And now I can just hear us thinking, poor me. I am the victim of this kind of thinking. I have been unwittingly trapped in this idea that God is reluctant and has to be badgered into hearing me and meeting my needs. So what's the answer we ask? How can I really be convinced that God will answer my prayers? Oh, I hope you just saw what happened. Did you see what happened when I asked that last thing? I fell right back into the pagan view of prayer. Do you see our wickedness? Because we prove by that last question, how can I be convinced that God will hear my prayers? We prove we're just like the Gentiles, just like the pagans, and we've missed the point all over again. Because the main problem, I'm going to suggest to us, the main problem is not that we need to be convinced that God hears and will answer prayer. That's not the main problem. The main problem is that we have willfully chosen to relate to God like Gentiles, like pagans, relate to their gods, so that we view prayer as ultimately an exercise in getting my needs met. That's the way I think so often. And so then God, in the end, though we don't consciously think of Him this way, God in the end looks more like a genie with us trying to find the right buttons to push. This is wrong. God already knows what you need. He already knows. You don't have to try to get him to be willing to meet your needs. He's already willing. 100%, not 99.999, 100% willing. So do you see the total disconnect between the pagan and the Christian understanding of prayer? We're not innocent victims in this. We're guilty. In that we ultimately desire self-sufficiency rather than a trusting relationship of humble dependence upon God. And the fact is, we're just like the Gentiles are. We are guilty. The point of Jesus' teaching here, I think so often we read this, and it says in verse 8, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask them." We take that almost purely as just comfort, but I think Jesus means to convict us and rebuke us as well. We are too, in your handout, we are too self-sufficient. That's our problem. Too intent on the mechanics of getting our needs met, so that in the end we have no time for living in a true relationship of trust and of simple, humble dependence upon our Father God. But that is, according to Jesus, at the end of the day, the main reason for prayer. It's why God wants you to ask. Even though, remember that "even though" part, even though he already knows and is already willing. I'm not at all trying to minimize answered prayers. Not at all. I'm trying to put them in a context, in a right context of humble, trusting dependence upon God. Pray then, Jesus says, not like the Gentiles, but like this. Do you see that in verse 9? Pray then, not like the Gentiles, looking just to get their needs met, but like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And when we get done praying that prayer, what do we think to ourselves? God is 100% willing to answer those requests. And even before I prayed them, God knew I needed them. Why then did I pray? Why do we need to pray? The main reason God wants us to pray is so that we might consciously, that's a key word, consciously be living in a right relationship of trust and humble dependence upon him. If you're not praying, you're not consciously living in that kind of relationship. If I'm not praying, I'm not consciously living in that kind of a relationship. When we don't pray, what then is that a statement of? It's a statement of self-sufficiency. You see, it's about relationship. It's about how I'm living in relationship with God. When we pray like the Gentiles, trying to get God to get God, that word "get" is the key word, trying to get God to give us what we need, it's really just another statement of self-sufficiency. Because we want to get God to give us what we need, and then that's really the point of prayer, and so we're not living in that relationship of trust. But when we pray to our loving and willing Father, who already knows what we need before we even ask him, what are we professing? We're basically professing, "I need you, God. I know I need you, and I'm telling you that by asking you. I need you." We are purposefully acknowledging that we can't get along without him. When we can embrace the fact that this is why our loving and all-knowing Father still wants us to ask, I believe then we'll finally learn to pray as perhaps we've never learned to pray before. I wish I could make this even more clear. So when you go home and you're in your room and you get and you're standing, walking around praying, or you're on your knees and you're praying, think first of all, okay, God already knows everything I need. Already knows it all. Okay, God is 100% willing to meet all of my needs. Okay, then why am I praying? Because God said that he still wants me to ask. And that, yes, I may not have because I don't ask. But why does he want me to ask? Because he wants me to be that child, consciously aware of the fact that I need him. Let's stop trying to use God, even if it's just to meet our needs. And by the way, why do we need to pray together as a church? The main reason we ought to pray together as a church is so that as a church, we can consciously be living in a right relationship of trust and humble dependence upon him. Just like individuals can go off on their self-sufficient path, so also can churches. Why do we schedule twice a month, hours of prayer? It's not only so we can have our needs met. It's not only so that God can be, yes, it is so that God can be glorified, but he's glorified in that relationship of trust. It's so that we as a church won't become self-sufficient. It's so that we'll know how much we need him and won't forget it. When we don't pray, then, what is that often a statement of? Self-sufficiency. When in our prayer meetings we pray like the Gentiles, with the main focus on getting God to answer our prayers, it's really just another statement of self-sufficiency. But listen again. When in our prayer meetings we pray to our loving and willing Father, who, what? Already knows what we need and is already willing to meet all of our needs. What are we saying? As a church, we're saying to God, we need you. We need you. We can't get along without you. I really believe that when we don't pray together as a church, there's something about that that's saying, though we may not mean to, that's saying, maybe we don't need God as much as we really honestly do. When we can understand the reason God wants us to ask is because he wants us to remember we're children dependent upon a heavenly Father, I think we'll be able to embrace prayer and prayer meetings as maybe we've never done before. Would you open your hymnals to number 638? Shall we stand together as we pray this prayer? I need thee every hour. May this be the attitude that drives us to prayer this week. Lord, help us not to be guilty of treating you like anything other than a willing, all-knowing Father. Help us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.